Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Let's jump in. We are in the middle of, actually towards the tail end of our sermon series that we're calling Therefore Go, which is really working through together what does it mean to be God's people in the world and how do we as a particular people do that work where we go. And let's see, last week, that was Bill, right? Bill was here last week? I missed it. I was gone. Malia and I were at a wedding, a marriage conference that was great, and it really was beautiful. And then we came back home, and our kids have been sick every day the last 7 days, including one of our children throwing up in the car on the way here. So one of those beautiful weeks where we just get to dive in and try some things out. Today we're going to look back in history, and then we're going to look forward to ask the question, who are we to be in this season as God's people? Can we start with a word of prayer? Lord God, you are with us everywhere we go. Your spirit resides in us. It's working out and it's working your kingdom's work out in the world around us. Lord God, you're drawing people to yourself all the time. And so Sundays during this space as a community, we commit ourselves to submitting ourselves to the authority of your word and to Jesus as the Lord and King over all creation. And we pray that as we step into this time in your word, that it shapes us. It doesn't let us stay where we are. And that we would be people who look and sound and taste and smell the sweet fragrance of Jesus to the world around us. May your beauty, peace, and justice flow like a river through our city as we pursue you. And may we become people who are just overwhelmed with gratitude for what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen. When we look back, we've been doing this Jesus thing for 2,000 and some years now. So it's a long time. We're not new at this. God's people have been trying to figure out what it means to be God's people for a really long time. And too often we have a little bit of chronological snobbery where we look around us and we say that right now is the only time that's ever existed and we just kind of focus on ourselves. But it's really good for us from time to time to look back over the last 2,000 years and tens of millions and even billions of people who have tried to follow Jesus and ask the question, where did they do it better than us? Where are we glad that we left those things behind? And how can we look to the church of the past to help us shape what's going to come next? When you look back to the very first centuries of the church, this is what historians call like the primitive age of the church. And the primitive age of the church was those first few hundred years, probably about 300 years of time, right after the apostles taught the way of Jesus and went throughout their missionary journeys from India all the way to Southern Africa and Northern Europe. Like this massive movement of Jesus followers went out and taught people the way of Jesus. But in this primitive age, they had very few tools to teach the way of the kingdom. Primarily, they didn't have most of the things that we use to do what we call church, this gathering of what we do. They didn't have large public spaces that they could use to gather in. They didn't have the Bible. You look across the first century, it's likely that only 3 to 5% of people throughout Rome and pretty consistently throughout the Jewish world were literate. So you look in the first centuries, no one had access to the text to read it themselves. They would gather maybe on Saturdays or Sundays, and they would have public readings of the word, but that was the only access that they had to it throughout the week. And so when they were in their gatherings, they would read the word together. But even in the first centuries, a lot of those churches didn't have access to a full copy of the New Testament because of how difficult it was to hand copy manuscripts and then have someone who was actually literate to read it and then to interpret it. And so even the first centuries of priests in this new Christian way, many of them themselves were illiterate. And so what they did was they found ways to act out the work of the story of the gospel together so that they would remember it. And that's one of the reasons why communion itself became this key part of the life of the church. This is the only thing that fundamentally hasn't changed for 2,000 years. People have been gathering around a table and partaking of Jesus's body and blood as a symbol and sign and a grace that God gives to us where we get to participate in the kingdom resurrection story. We are people of the resurrection. In those primitive days, they just did whatever they could to try to figure out how to do it. And what we see in the first 300 years is that the Christian movement exploded, not primarily because of their teaching, but rather their acts of radical kindness and service. In the first few centuries, even the first century Roman historian said, these Christians, they put us to shame, and their movement is growing because they take in the widows, the orphan, and the sick in times of plague. And when they recover from the plague, then they become followers of Jesus because the service of the Christians turned them into Christian people. So in the first centuries, service was the center of the church, and that was the main expression of devotion. Rather than knowledge, rather than learning, it was actually working alongside God in his work to bring alleviation of suffering to the world. And then past 300, we have the legalization of Christianity across the Roman Empire, and it turns into an institution. And what there's a beautiful thing that happens here. Now, Constantine gets a bad rap because he was a cynical political leader who used Christianity to create something that was powerful that he could utilize for his political will. Okay, Constantine, that most of that's true. But what happened when the church kind of figured out who they were in those first centuries, what they realized was that their people needed to actually learn the story of Jesus, and they need to learn how to live it out in real and tangible ways. And so in that age, from kind of the Roman age, from 300 to about 1,000, there's this powerful thing that happens where the church says, we're going to teach people what the Bible says about God, but we're going to do it in a way that's an oral way of doing it. And so they create something called the Catechism. And the Catechism is the church saying, we're going to create this rote set of questions and answers so that people can learn about Jesus when they don't have access to the word. And so a lot of communicants, these people who would want to join the church, they would have to sit through catechism for a year or two or 3 years till they could recite the catechism, and then they would take their first communion and or be baptized into the Catholic Church in those first eras. And then we have medieval Catholicism that had taken all of those ways of doing catechism and had taken the Latin language and made what's called the Mass. And the Mass is fundamentally unchanged from about 3500 AD until the 1960s. It was primarily done in Latin, but it was a really powerful innovation, because what it did was it was the McDonaldization of religion before McDonald's ever existed. They took a singular way of doing it and they made it the same from North Africa to Northern Europe all the way to China. In those centuries, the Mass was a way to enact the work of teaching people the kingdom of God in a story form, but they did it in Latin, and it meant that it was inaccessible for the most part. And so people would participate by singing hymns, and they'd participate by listening in Latin, But then most of them couldn't understand it, and the only part that they really could understand was participating at the table. But it was a powerful way, the Mass, and then what we see is that religious art was also a way to take the beauty of the story and turn it into something that the masses could grab hold of. And then something radical happened in the 15th century. What happened in the 15th century that changed everything? The Reformation happened after what? The printing press is invented in the 15th century. The printing press was the first time that we could mass produce any sort of materials. And it started small with chapters and books, and it started with pamphlets. But what happened was there was this radical thing that happened across Europe where wherever the printing press went, people were hungry for knowledge and they were hungry to read. And for the first time in history, more than about 3 to 5% of people were literate. They could read, and then many of them even learned to write. And the Protestant Reformation was really a fundamental starting point to that, because all of a sudden the Bible was dispersed to all the priests throughout Europe because they had access to cheap ways to reproduce it. And then some of those priests read it and said, I don't think this means what they think it means. They looked at it and said, you know what? I don't think Galatians is talking about the church as the arbiter of God's grace, but rather the blood of Christ as God's grace. I am not saved by my participation in church, but rather I'm saved by participating and being imputed with the righteousness of God. The Bible itself transformed everything. This was a time for the Bible to go out to the people into the world. What we see in that first Protestant Reformation was an explosion of new ideas, an explosion of new ways to be God's people, including new kinds of Christianity that were not built around the apparatus of government and the apparatus of institution, but rather free groups of individuals who gathered together around God's word to be shaped by it in a community. We see this Moravian movement of missionaries in that time period where they say, we're going to learn the way of God together as a community and let it shape every part of our lives. And we're not going to take on the forms of the religions of Europe, of Luther. Luther had basically taken the Catholic Mass and just made it Protestant and put it in German and hoped that it would work for people. And they said, you're a priesthood, you're a royal priesthood, a nation of people who are all belonging to God and sent out. Now sit down, shut up, and learn in your seats, and don't dare do the work, because that's our work. But most people weren't satisfied with that because they had read the Word of God and they said, you know what, God has a part for me to play. And then we see in the 18th century the first great awakening. George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Methodism are born out of this great awakening where people once again went to the Word of God and said, we're not being the people that God made us to be. They looked at the first century and they looked at Acts and said, we want more. We want God's Spirit to flow through us and in us. We want to participate in the work of God in the world. And Jonathan Edwards, you know, you probably have read something from him in high school English. He has this sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he read his manuscript. I've actually been to that little white chapel in New England. He, in the small town of Massachusetts, he read this sermon that was really about, none of you all care about what God wants, and your soul is at risk because of it. Now, that doesn't play well in our modern age, but here's the thing. Some of us don't care what God wants, and our souls are in trouble because of it. It's still true. It's still what's true about God. Now, I don't think God is as angry as Jonathan Edwards made him out to be, but what happened was this group of people heard this sermon and repented en masse. Tens of thousands, even millions of people repented of their sin and said, I'm going to live the rest of my life in the way of Jesus, and I'm going to transform everything about my life to serve the kingdom of God. And this great awakening arises from that, and Methodism becomes this global missionary movement that goes from the highways and the byways, and everyday average people become pastor circuit riders who say, I've got a Bible and a horse, I'm going to get on the road, and I'm going to teach people the way of Jesus everywhere I go. In the 19th century, there's this beautiful thing that happens called the Second Great Awakening. And it is an awakening not built around just understanding the Bible, but actually doing what it says. Now, I think the First Great Awakening was a beautiful reenactment where people were learning what the Bible said about Jesus. But the 19th century Second Great Awakening was where people said, you know what? This thing's got legs. If we follow it, what would God do with us? We see within that there's the slavery abolition movement is born out of the Second Great Awakening. Their hearts were so turned by the Spirit of God that they looked around and said, what we're doing is fundamentally wrong. And you see in England and in America over the course of about 30 years, a slave trade that had been going on for 300 years was abolished. Because they were moved by the Word of God and said, we are going to act upon what God called us to. We see the very first start of the women's rights movement, where women were treated with equal dignity and respect and had a place to belong in the political world that they lived in. We see some powerful things coming out of that Second Great Awakening. And then post the Second Great Awakening was the Third Great Awakening. In the second half of the 19th century, after the Civil War, people looked around at the poverty that was just overwhelming the cities of North America, and they said, God wants alleviation of suffering and pain and sin, and so we're going to do what we can to participate in it. You see the YMCA and Moody and the social gospel where they say, we're going to participate in bringing about this new kind of Christianity. Then you have the Fourth Great Awakening in the 20th century. Starts out in 1907 with what has become the Azusa Street Revival and Pentecostalism that sweeps over North America. People saying, not only do we want to believe in the Holy Spirit, not only do we want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but we want the Holy Spirit to give us what we need every day. We want to see these kind of works that we see in the book. They went back to the book of Acts and said, why are we not prophesying? Why are we not healing? Why are we not seeing miracles like Jesus and his disciples did? It's because they had forgotten about the third person of the Trinity. They'd forgotten what God was doing. We see that then turns into a beautiful and difficult transformation from the fundamentalism of the earliest 20th century into what becomes the evangelical movement of the second half of the 20th century. And evangelicalism was born on this beautiful view that God loves people and wants them to know him. A radical view that hadn't been espoused for hundreds of years, that God actually wanted people to walk with him. And they started this movement of preaching the gospel and inviting people to turn to Jesus. And out of that, we see kind of the last great religious movement that was just in the last generation. Many of you even lived through it, what was called the Jesus movement. This radical rebirth of the people of God to go back to the Word and go back to the Spirit and say, what have we been missing out from God? The Jesus movement started almost 60 years ago now. Does that make any of you feel old yet? You remember those days? And then, of course, past that, we've had these smaller movements that honestly weren't good for the church. We saw the church growth movement that said, well, if church is good, then big church is even better. And they started finding all of these tips and tricks from the business world on how to market to people and get them to join their organizations and have sticky organizations that keep people engaged with them. And then we had in the Pentecostal world, the worship wars, where people fought over the ways that we do worship for the last 30 years, the kinds of songs that we sing and what we do when we gather together. And the last 15 years, there's been what's called the missional movement, which is this another sort of renewal movement where the people of God have said, we are called to more than just sitting in pews and singing. We are called to more than just showing up and being part of a crowd, but rather we're called to be God's people wherever he sends us. And that brings us to where we are. We are all this little community at Redemption Hill, and most of the followers of Jesus in our valley have been shaped by each of these movements. They have shaped who we are and how we see things. And when we look at them and we say, there's some beautiful things that we need to remember, and there's some beautiful things that we need to go back to and say, what does God have for us? The thing is, I think the church isn't moving the needle in terms of reaching lost people. And in some ways, maybe you feel like the church is losing ground. If you feel that, that's true. It's borne out by the numbers. There's less religious people with less religious identity, less religious affiliation, less religious activity than almost the last 70 years in America. We are at a time of a deep ebb rather than flow in our spiritual life. But it doesn't have to be that way, right? What if we look back and we said, what if God would move among us, starting with us, and allow his word to speak to us? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 19 today. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 13. New Living Translation is what I'm going to be speaking out of, and hopefully you can read this. I might have to turn around because I didn't bring my glasses today. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through 30. One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. And Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." And he placed his hands on their heads and blessed them before he left. Someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which one?" he replied. And Jesus replied, "Well, don't murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "I've obeyed all these commands," the young man replied. "What else must I do?" And Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, then go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell the truth, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astounded. "Well, then, who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it's impossible, but with God, everything is possible." And then Peter said to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What do we get?" I love Peter. Jesus replied, "Well, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." So this passage is in the last week of Jesus' teaching. We think it was probably while he was in Bethany, right after he had risen Lazarus from the dead before the triumphal entry. So this is the last couple weeks of Jesus' life. I like to look at, sometimes these parts are called like the Olivet Discourse, or like there's like this section of teachings at the end of Jesus' life in each of the four books of the Gospels. I think of them as his going out of business sale. Like he's like, I'm not going to be around very much longer, so I've got to get the good stuff out. And so Jesus spends some time going, okay, I got to make sure that they don't miss it. I think that this is some of his most important teaching here. Let's start off. It starts with the kids. And I, like, this wasn't part of the passage that I wanted to read, but it was right before. And I think that it has something to say about the passage after. But the kids are vital. Now, our kids have their own story. They're going to walk out their faith journeys. But each spiritual movement in history has focused on the next generation. It's been young people saying, "I'm going to give my life to follow in the way of Jesus." And then the world is transformed by this movement of young people. And so we always are looking to the next generation to say, how can we help create a fertile seedbed of spiritual soil for them to grow up the seed of their faith within? And then second, what is this story about? We're just going to do our normal, what we call discovery Bible study all together. So you've been listening to me talk. Now it's time to participate together. I want you to read this passage again, okay? I want you to read the whole passage, And I want you to ask these two critical questions. The first is, what does this tell me about God or about Jesus? And the second is, what does this tell me about myself and my place in it? Okay? So if you've got your phone or your Bible, I want you to take it out. We're in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 through 30. And if not, does somebody want to read it aloud for me again while we go? So I don't have to turn around. Zach, he's got a great radio voice. Here we go.
He just called me ugly.
No, I didn't say you had a face for radio.
You called
me
ugly.
I said you had a great radio voice. It's different.
Oh, okay. Okay, one day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering them. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." And he placed his hands on their head and blessed them before he left. Someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. And Jesus replied, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." "I've obeyed all these commandments," the young man replied. "What else must I do?" Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible." Then Peter said to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" Jesus replied, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then."
Thanks, Zach. Let's take a few minutes. Gather either with the person next to you or, you know, maybe three or four. And I want you to talk through a couple questions. There are two questions. What does this tell us about God? And what does this tell us about us? And then I also want you to ask this question. What does this story make you feel? And why does it make you feel that way? So start with kind of what's happening inside of you as you read it. And then I want you to talk about it together because you'll process as you learn. So it will take like 4 minutes-ish. Talk to the person next to you. How does the story make you feel? What does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about yourself? All right, who wants to share a little bit about what was being said? Zach's going to carry around a microphone for you. And then you're going to hand it to the next person. All right, Kyle, let's do it, man.
Hello. So I was, as I was listening to this and rereading it, like I was trying to take the what seems like three separate stories and kind of smush them together, stir them up, and pour them back out into something.
I like that.
Thank you.
Do you want to share the
I'm a chef.
The analysis so. Of that?
Let's, yeah.
It's well, fusion.
I mean, the big thing that I pulled out of all three of these is kind of the idea that no matter the situation, Jesus is calling us to be with him, to follow him, to be close to him. It doesn't matter if you're like trying to follow the rules and say, "Hey kids, leave the rabbi alone, he's teaching," or if you're trying to like kind of puff yourself up in public and be like, "Yo, which commandments do I need to follow? Because I think I did them all," right? It doesn't matter where.
Can you check
are.
My work, Jesus?
Yeah,
I'm pretty sure I got them all.
Exactly. I already graded it, but why don't you look at it too? Like, I don't I feel like the message that Jesus is giving is like following the rules isn't going to get you to heaven. Having money and doing good deeds isn't going to get you to heaven. The only way to do it is to follow me, to be close to me. And like, that's what I get out of this is like, even the disciples who were walking around with Jesus every single day, like they're like, hey, we gave up everything. What are we going to get? And it's like, I feel like
you get me. Exactly. You get me. What else do you want?
And I think that's the attitude is like Jesus in all three of these stories is saying like the ideal situation is that you are in relationship with me. You are apprenticing under me to be like me. And so that's kind of what I pulled out of this.
I like that. Who wants to retell this story in their own words for me? Who's got, and maybe even modernize it. I'd be down with somebody like turning this into something from our day. Anybody? Sam, you want to? That's great, buddy. who wants to retell the story in their own words? Helps us kind of reframe it. Zach's just standing there with a microphone. But let's just do the middle story. Let's do the middle story as a retelling. You want to do it, Jess? All right, let's do it. I could pick on her because she works here.
She's an employee.
Okay. Well, I was saying this story is actually hard for me to get behind because I would never be the person that's like, look at all the rules I've followed. And they'd be like, show me one.
You'd right? be like, Jesus, what's like, at bare minimum, yeah. If I had to choose one.
Yeah. Let me dig deep. So to me, this is someone coming to Jesus and saying, I go to church. I give part of my money away. I try to be a good person. I volunteer. If you're going to ask more of me, it feels like too much. I did the right things. Or as Ellie said, like it's a bullet list. And if you can check all the points,
yeah.
Then you
Who win. Here feels like if God asked you to do one more thing, it'd be too much? I'm there. feels like, I like that. I was thinking about, like, this story told today would be like, Jesus was walking along, and there was a TikTok influencer recording a video. And they're like, oh, Jesus, I've been teaching all your stuff on TikTok. I've got 10 million followers. I'm making tons of money off endorsements. It's great. So what do I need to do to, like, get this heaven thing? And Jesus says, I want you to delete your TikTok account and come. You hear that? The teens were like, I couldn't. Nope. I couldn't do it. But that's like what we're talking about is somebody going, God, and it was Finn. I'm sure it was Finn. Finn's like, no, I'm not giving up my Twitch account for anything. Yeah. Yeah, that's like the sort of like giving up a position of authority, a position of like ease, a position of importance. Safety. Money's about safety. What is money? Okay, green paper. But what, like, what is, like, what's the substance of money? Like, what actually is it? Security. But like, what actually is it? That's exactly what it is. Every dollar is a representation of someone's work in the world. And so when we want to hoard a bunch of that, we're basically saying, I want to take this work from over here and this work from over here, and you didn't value your work correctly, so I'm going to take part of the value of your work too. And over here, I got a bunch of people to work for free because they're my slaves, and I'm going to grab that money over here, and I'm going to store up all this value. And why do we do it? We do it for safety. We do it so that when I look forward, I don't have to trust God tomorrow because I'm trusting myself and what I've accumulated today. What happens to your money? Does it help you transition into the afterlife, into the next world?
Our money is
Well, and that's fundamentally true. Like in a world that is functional, we say you are worth what your production is. You are worth what you create in the world. Well, and you look to the ancient world and you look to today, what does wealth mean? Wealth means you're either really good at something, or in the ancient world, they would have said, you are blessed by God because of your moral virtue. You are well, and it's still across most of Asia, their fundamental view is that if you are wealthy, it is because God sees something virtuous in you, so he's entrusted wealth to you. See this among our Mormon friends here in the Valley. Among the Mormons, they believe fundamentally that wealth is itself a specific virtue that allows me to provide for family. Wealth itself is seen as, if you're in a reincarnation system, it's believed that you are wealthy because in the past life you've done something virtuous, so in the next life you get to be wealthy and powerful. So then, what does that tell us about God? What does this story tell us about Jesus? Oh, Alyssa, or over there. Oh. Did somebody raise their hand over there? No, he doesn't work here. He just works here. Alyssa wanted to.
All right, there we go. Woo-hoo! So we were saying that the things that God values, the thing that Jesus values is like so opposite from what we value. Like in our world, you know, it's all about like make a lot of money, be the most important, be the best at whatever you're doing, and then you're good and everyone will love you. But Jesus is literally like, don't have a lot of money, don't be very important. And that's, like, be like a little kid, you know? You're not too important for anybody to come, like, interrupt you. You're not too important to follow Jesus, you know?
Which adult here would want to be a little kid again? That's weird, man. None of these kids would want that. They all want to be adults. No, it's, when you're a kids, how much do you get to determine what you do and how you do it? Never, not at all. 40%. As a kid, how much freedom do you have to pursue your dreams? This is why you don't want to be kids. It's hard being a kid because you're under the thumb of your parents. You're completely at somebody else's beck and call. It's hard to be poor. It's hard to be poor because poor people are at the beck and call. They don't have choices. They don't have freedom. They can't do what they want. It's hard to be weak. You know why it's hard to be weak? Because you can't do what you want. I was watching the show where this guy had a stroke, and he's a young guy. And I was just thinking about how much this debilitating injury to him has turned him into somebody who is completely at the mercy of everyone around him to care for him. That's what it's like to be somebody who's less than, someone who's weak, someone who's poor. So what does this tell us about us? Like, what should we do with this story? How should we respond to this story? Sell your stuff. Okay. It's right there in the red. We don't have red, but yeah, Jesus definitely said it. What does this mean for you? Because this is the only time Jesus says this. To sell everything you have. He says it four times, but it's the same story.
Where he found his identity in, but I don't necessarily think that's true of everyone all the time. And I think a lot of times in scripture, as Jesus is going, one of the crazy things about God is it seems that he knows people individually, mm-hmm. and he can somehow see them and understand what's driving them and what their idol is. And yeah. So, you know, for some of us in this room, probably money, for a lot of us, money is an idol because we live in this culture that has kind of made us this way. Mm-hmm. For a lot of us, it might not be too. So it might not be selling all your stuff, but it might be selling some other thing that you find value in. I'm not. I don't have anything.
So. Joe's like, I need something to do because I can't sell everything.
I don't have anything because I give all my money to my wife. My wife should sell all her stuff. She's not in here. I didn't say that. Exactly. For me, it's probably sports, honestly.
Yeah, so. Delete that ESPN app. And you'll have the kingdom of heaven.
It would be hard for me. It's free.
Listening to Robert was... I was telling Richard and Becca that was the best summary of the history of the church I've probably ever heard. I'll say that out loud. Don't let it go to your head.
Listen, when my dad says something nice to you, you grab hold of it, and you got that on tape. Yeah, we're
good. I know. It's not easy to find that interplay on a Venn diagram between something nice and something true, right?
Okay, you ruined it.
Yeah, I didn't want to leave you with any illusions. But you mentioned the Jesus movement, and I realized that's me. 60 years ago, there were some of us. Right? We could stand, all four of us. You're here because of the Jesus movement. Yep. Claire is here because of the Jesus movement. And looking back on the Jesus movement, it was interesting. I didn't like it. I mean, I was not attracted to the movement at all.
You weren't a hippie. That was not
No,
your
I
vibe.
Was not a hippie. I would have been a terrible hippie. You know, if that was an aspiration, I failed. But it did focus my attention on Jesus, and it led to your benefiting you as the body of Christ with the next generation and the generation after that has more to offer because there was a movement 60 years ago that focused people's attention on Jesus.
Absolutely.
So thank you for that.
What else? One more thing. What did we learn about ourselves from this passage? What did you learn thinking about how you felt about it? What was your response to Jesus? There we go, Jim.
Jesus movement person here.
All right.
No, I was a faux hippie.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think I learned that Jesus is not impressed with me.
Jesus is not impressed?
Not impressed with me.
Okay.
And so I need to get over myself. And he doesn't mean he loves me. He wants the best for me, but he's not impressed for anything that I could bring and show to him. Look what I've done. And I think that's, if I can say that, I think that's true for all of us. Jesus is not impressed with us. He's not impressed with our church.
Mm-hmm.
He loves us. He wants the best for us. But
yeah.
we can't come to him and bring things to him and say, look what we've done. Look how we've got it right. Look how all this is. What we have to bring to him is that we belong, like you said, is that we belong to him.
Yeah. See, if I wait long enough, I don't have to preach. You guys get there on your own. Thank you, Jim. That is, to me, where we need to go, is that every time you encounter Jesus, whether it comes from a place of weakness or a place of strength, he is going to bring you into his presence. Children he gave honor to because they were a dishonored group. Kids, even though you don't have a lot of power in the world, even though you don't have a lot of money, even though you can't do what you want, God sees you. He sees you where you are. He loves you. He wants you to draw near to him, and he wants to then turn you into people who are important to him. He's going to honor you because you are weak, because you're kids and you're not impressive to the world around you. You're going to be honored. And for those of us who are here. I got all of us are exorbitantly wealthy in comparison to even this rich man. Just fundamentally, all of us do less work, have more joy and pleasure and less pain and suffering than anyone in the first century period. Okay? Like our lifestyle is exorbitantly wealthy. And so when we bring to Jesus all of our resume, he says, that's fine, just I want you. So set aside all of the things that you've been propping yourself up with and come be a part of what I'm doing. And for those of you who have been serving diligently, who have given up much, who have sacrificed your health and sacrificed your time, sacrificed your money, sacrificed your life to serve the kingdom of God, he says, don't worry. Follow me and your reward will be great. But don't miss out on me waiting for that reward to come. This is the invitation to all of us, is to walk closely with Jesus. And whatever that thing is that's holding you back, it's way better to just cut it off and give it away and take away its power over your life than to let it continue to hold you back from walking with the Father. He wants you. Theo, he wants you. The Father wants to walk with you. Haley, Jesus wants to walk with you. Asher, God wants to walk with you. Finn, God wants to walk with you. He wants you to experience his joy and his delight, no matter what your follower count is. Makai, Jesus loves you. He wants you. James, Jesus loves you, and he likes you, and he wants to be with you. Let's pray together and invite the band to come up. Lord Jesus, your word transforms us when we submit ourselves to it. And we say this, Jesus, you are Lord over all. All of creation will bow at your feet. We will proclaim your greatness. And we pray that we can start that today as we seek your face. May your word and the meditations that we have on your face transform us from the inside out. May your people call us to greater devotion. And may we give up the things of this world that are holding us back so that we might not miss out on the kingdom of God that's coming and that has come in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.